Indeed, Christ my Savior and my God, and Lord willing, you see him in the text that is before us today. I'm going to ask you if you'd please remain standing out of honor for God's word and take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Scripture reading is going to begin in verse 14, and I will read through verse 24. And before we read this, let me say to you, you know, we have been going through the book of Romans. I don't know if we're getting close to a year now or whatever that we have been going through this book. We took a couple weeks off for very good reason. One, to preach on the coming of Christ into Jerusalem, where he declares that he is the Messiah. Then we, obviously, then the next week, Resurrection Sunday, where we remember where Christ proves that he's the Messiah. Two things that are very, very easy to preach on. And now we come back to Romans chapter 7, and we come now to probably the most difficult portion of Scripture, I think, in the entire New Testament. Romans 7, verse 14 and following, and I think you'll see that as we read through this. God's Word says this: "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for this text that is before us today. Lord, we know that this is truth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to me, the preacher, that I would handle this truth accurately. We pray, Lord, that if I do not, if I read into this things that are not there, we ask, Lord, that you, your Holy Spirit, would make this known to these people, that we would hold to only that which is true. We pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen. You may please be seated. And some of you may, and I'm looking around, you have to be kind of at least my age, but some of you may remember Catherine Power. Catherine Power was a student activist in the 60s. She, of course, was amongst many who were protesting the Vietnamese War. 1970, though, she participated in a Boston bank robbery in which a police officer, by the way, a father of nine children, was shot in the back and killed. And so for 14 years, Catherine Power was on the FBI's 10 most wanted list for 14 years. Well, finally, in late 1993, she surrendered to the authorities. Now, you might be thinking, after 24 years, what caused her to finally surrender to the authorities? Here's what she said, quote, "I know that I must answer this accusation from the past in order to live with full authenticity in the present." Whatever that means, I'm not quite sure. But her husband was quick to add this. He said she did not return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wants to be whole. In other words, her husband wants to make sure that nobody thinks that she feels guilty about what she did 24 years prior. Now, why? Why would he go out of his way to, oh, no, now remember, she's not guilty. She doesn't feel guilty. Why would he do that? Well, you might have noticed. that here in America, over the last several decades, we have kind of declared war on guilt. Guilt is a bad thing. In fact, in 1976, one of the best-selling books was Dr. Wayne Dyer's book, Your Erroneous Zones. And in that book, he calls guilt, quote, the most useless of all erroneous zone behaviors. Guilt is nothing but a neurosis. Guilt zones must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever. And so, okay, well, you know, how do you get rid of your guilt then? Do you repent and seek forgiveness? What does he suggest? Perhaps to flee to Jesus Christ where we can find grace and mercy? No, that's not his advice. His advice is this, quote, do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt. Take a week to be alone, if you've always wanted to do so, despite the guilt engendering protestations from other members of your family. These kinds of behavior will help you to tackle that omnipresent guilt. In other words, what he's saying is this, just ignore it. In fact, do things that you know will make you feel guilty, and then ignore it. If it helps, spurn your spouse, spurn your children, perhaps abandon them for whatever length of time it takes. And then when you feel guilty, just learn to ignore it. Learn to not let it bother you. Even Ann Landers, some of you perhaps read Ann Landers, she said this, one of the most painful, self-mutilating, time and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. In other words, never mind, it's not your fault. You did wrong, and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be assured the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world. Well, people, we have somebody here in Romans chapter 7 who apparently hadn't read Ann Landers' column, who hadn't read Wayne Dyer's book, and this person is, in fact, struggling with sin. In fact, I might add, and the guilt that goes with it. Now, let me tell you up front, as I said before we read this, that what we have here in Romans 7 are among the most difficult verses in Scripture. Remember, in Scripture, we have what are called problem passages. And problem passages can be take two forms. One form is this, it's just something that's difficult. What does this mean? Something like 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, that's not terribly difficult. What is difficult, though, is what he follows that with. He says, but women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What does that mean? The women will be saved through the bearing of children. What if you don't have any children? What if you're not married? I thought women were saved the same way men are saved. I thought it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What does he mean? Well, I think I do understand what that means, but that's sermon at a different time. Some are just plain hard, but other passages are called problem passages because they seem to contradict other passages in the Bible. For example, we were there a few months ago, Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says this, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But then when you go to James, he says this, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And now I think many of you know that's not a contradiction. It seems to be. James is simply saying that if you have real faith, there's going to be works. Well, what is before us today is both, though. Both of those problems. One, it's just plain difficult. And second, it seems to contradict what Paul had just said in chapter 6. It almost seems like chapter 7 outright contradicts chapter 6. But people, as we go through this, you should learn from Paul right here what it means to live the Christian life. Or we could say it this way, or how sanctification can be accomplished in your life. Our difficulty, though, begins with this question. A simple question, but the question is this: what person or what kind of person is Paul describing here in this chapter? Look at verses 14 and 15 again. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Now, some people say that this is Paul, but this is Paul before he was a Christian. In fact, the great Augustine said that that's what this is. And according to this view, Paul couldn't say the things he says here in this chapter if he was, in fact, at that time, a Christian. And you say, what things? Well, things like verse 14 we just read. "I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." In other words, I'm a slave of sin. Doesn't that contradict chapter 6? In fact, if you turn back in chapter 6 and you look at verses 17 and 18, Paul had taught this: "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." If this is a Christian, well, then how can he be free from slavery to sin in chapter 6 and then in chapter 7 say that he's a slave to sin? You see Augustine's point here. And then there's another problem. Well, in fact, there's lots of problems. But another one is a little later on in verse 24. In verse 24, he says this: "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Well, if this person is a Christian, doesn't he know? I mean, how can any Christian ask, you know, who's going to set me free? Any Christian can answer that question. Well, all of that does seem to indicate that this person isn't a Christian. But if this isn't a Christian, then there's other problems. If this is an unbeliever, then why is he distressed that he's not keeping God's law in the first place? Look at verse 16. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." You know, I know lots of non-Christians. None of them lose a wink of sleep that they're not keeping the law. They don't care about the law. So what do we have? Well, okay, if it isn't a non-Christian, then this must be a carnal Christian. And that's probably the most popular view today. Those who hold that view, that this chapter is referring to a carnal Christian, I think you know the whole idea of the carnal Christian is this, that there's two stages. The first stage of Christian is you hear about Jesus Christ, you confess him as Savior, but not necessarily yet as Lord. Later, you confess him as Lord. And so this is somebody who's confessed him as Savior and not yet as Lord. I think you already know that I don't believe there is such a thing as the carnal Christian. But, you know, those people will say things like, you need to get out of Romans chapter 7 and get into Romans chapter 8. But that's not biblical, and it's not what Paul is saying here in Romans. And so there's a third view. And this view is the view of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in Wales, or was the great preacher in Wales. And that view is sort of an in-between view. Well, this is somebody who's not yet a Christian, but he's soon to be a Christian. He's kind of right in between. And basically, it says this. This person is one who has heard about his sin, who's been regenerate by the Holy Spirit. He is convicted of his sin. And people, isn't that what we say? Isn't that what we say, that the beginning of the gospel It begins with, you know, the gospel is good news. But you don't have good news until you first have the bad news of our sin, of recognition of our sin and what that does before a holy God. And so there, what those who hold to this view are saying is that's what this person is. He's right in between. He's convicted of his sin, but he hasn't yet come to faith in Christ. So how many is that so far? Come to Romans 7, some say, well, this is a non-Christian. Some say, well, this is a carnal Christian. Some say, well, this is somebody who is in between. And now I'm going to add a fourth view. I had a professor at Talbot Seminary who said, this is a Christian who is being demonized by a demon. Now, before you dismiss that, remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, in other words, because of these great things God has given me about himself that I am writing and telling others. You know, obviously you could get a big head if you were in the Apostle Paul's position. So Paul says that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, he says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Well, what's that thorn in the flesh? Some say it was, well, it's blindness or hard, bad eyesight. Some say it was a hunchback and so forth. Paul says this. It was a messenger of Satan. Now, people, that word messenger in Greek is angelos. And it could be translated one of two ways, either messenger or angel. What if we translated angel? An angel of Satan, what's an angel of Satan? It's a demon. And he says, you know, God has given me this angel of Satan. And then he goes on, he says, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. In fact, and then you look at Paul's complaint here in chapter 7. He says, you know, there's this thing in me. You know, I don't like it, but it's kind of in me, kind of like a sliver. You know, well, the sliver's not you, it's in you and it's bugging you. And he says, for I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That's verse 18. And you can look also at verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Well, so that's four views. By good, evangelical, Bible-believing people. One is non-Christian. Two, it's a carnal Christian. Three, it's an in-between Christian. Four, it's a Christian, but who's being demonized. And now a fifth view. And this is the view of the Reformed Church through the years. That this person here is a mature Christian. That this is, in fact, Paul. Paul's writing about himself. And he is describing the Christian's continual conflict and battle with sin. And people, mature Christians, continually battle the old self. And they continually battle the old sin nature. Look at verse 14 again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's where the whole idea of the carnal Christian comes from. But people, Paul says, I am carnal. People, this verse alone should eliminate the popular view that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian in the sense in which we get taught that. Remember, Paul's describing himself. And he's describing himself in the present tense. He's writing this after his conversion. And so for that carnal Christian thing to be true, you would have to say, well, the Apostle Paul, while under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is writing God's word, you know, he's a carnal, fleshly Christian. You know, he hasn't come to that point where he's confessed Christ as Lord and so forth. Men and women, that just doesn't fit. That can't be. And so that whole idea is done away with there. But then what does Paul mean? He's simply saying that even in his present redeemed state, he is still a creature of the flesh to some degree. Men and women, here is the difficulty of Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. In chapter 6, you can look back there, look at verse 6 of chapter 6. Paul says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Remember, we were there. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But then we come to chapter 7. And Paul says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Well, I thought you just said in chapter 6, we are free. And do you see how difficult this is? Now, it would help you to understand that we need to realize that when Paul refers to the old self, he's referring to the unregenerate nature. Before you're a Christian, that is who we were in Adam. It does not mean, as some teach, that we now have two natures in ourselves, the old man and the new man, and they're fighting. That's not what he's teaching. It simply refers to who we were before we were born again. That old self, though, is no more. It has been crucified. It has been slain. It has been put off. It has been laid aside. All of those are terms we see in the New Testament. Or as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That I, no longer I who lives, that I that no longer lives is the old unregenerate self, is dead. And if the old self is dead, then what's the problem? Why? What's the issue here? I just read something this week that, as a city kid, I found rather fascinating. Many of you know who Chuck Trout is. Chuck Trout is a friend of this church. He's the chairman of the board for the school we have here. I think he was last here Easter Sunday. But Chuck Trout wrote a book comparing Orthodox Christianity with, I think, about four of the major world religions. And just this last week, he gave me the book. And so I started to read it. And in the beginning of the book, he gives his testimony. And he says that, you know, he grew up on a farm in Pennsylvania. And I'm guessing, he didn't say the year, but I'm guessing this would have been, you know, the late 1930s, right around there. It says when he was 2 years old, his father died. And he said, and in those days, what they did was they, you know, the dead body was put into a casket, and the casket was put in the living room of the house open for people to come by and pay their respects. And I thought, that's odd. You know, is that really what people did in Pennsylvania or in rural communities? You know, is that common? And then I remembered something that I had read from John MacArthur. And here's what he said. He said, when I was a small boy living in Philadelphia, a family friend died. As the custom was, his body remained in the living room of his house for several days. This was to be a tribute to him and allow the family and friends to ease the separation. I thought it was bizarre. A dead man in the living room of a small house. His presence influenced everything. He was dead, but he was still there exercising influence over all the activities. End of quote. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the very thing he's saying here. That old man, our old nature, when you come to faith in Christ, that old man, that old nature is dead. But he's still hanging around. He's still hanging around and he's still influencing things and he's still making this appeal. That's what we have here. Men and women, this is a mature Christian. This is Paul. And so I should ask you, is this you? Do you relate to this man's struggle? When I read it, did you say, oh, that's me. This is me. He loves God's law. Do you? He hates his sin. Do you? Look again at verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. You know, before salvation, we were enemies of God. We were in bondage to sin. But when we became Christians, that old self dies. We've seen that over and over in these chapters. We're born again with a new nature that loves God and desires to do righteousness. Well, when we sin, therefore, it's a contradiction of everything we stand for. It is no longer I that sins, meaning sin is no longer an expression of our true character. Yes, we sin, but it's no longer an expression of who we really are. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Do you see Paul's anguish here? His absolute anguish that his life is not what it should be in regards to obedience to God. Again, is that you? Some people think that what Paul is referring to here is an ancient form of punishment. And that ancient form of punishment is this, that when somebody would murder somebody, that the dead person would then be strapped to the guilty murderer. And it'd be strapped to them, and they'd have to go around, I don't know, for days or whatever with this body strapped to them. Can't get away from it. And I won't go into any details, but you can imagine after just a few days what horrible torture that would be. Well, now whether that's specifically what Paul is referring to or not, I think you get the idea. You get the idea how much he loathes this. And Paul no sooner asks the question, and he answers it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. There's your answer. Christ has taken away the penalty of sin. And Christ has given us the Holy Spirit, our helper, as we are told. Do you remember that woman I began with, Catherine Power? Charles Krauthammer wrote something, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with Charles Krauthammer. He was a Harvard medical student. While he was at Harvard, he, in a diving accident, broke his neck, became a quadriplegic, finished medical school, became a psychiatrist. Then I guess he left medicine and he became a journalist. I think he's won a Pulitzer Prize in journalism. He's just a brilliant guy. What I found amazing is he is not a Christian. He's Jewish, but he's not even a religious Jewish person. He's not a Christian, and yet he wrote about Catherine Powers. Listen to what he said. He said, her surrender for the sake of full authenticity was a form of therapy. Indeed, the final therapeutic step toward regaining her sense of self. Alan Bloom once described a man who had just gotten out of prison where he had undergone therapy. He said that he had found his identity and learned to like himself. Writes Bloom, a generation ago, he would have found God and learned to despise himself as a sinner. You see the difference? I've sinned, but I've learned to like myself. Generations ago, it would have been, I'm a wretched sinner, but I found God. And in God, I am complete. In God, I can be justified. That's how things have changed. Men and women, that's Paul here in Romans chapter 7. I'm a wretched sinner. I hate it, but I have found God. Who can save me from this? Jesus Christ. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, R.C. Sproul once wrote about sanctification. And I'll give him the final word. And so with this, I'll close. But listen to what he said. He said, the secret of sanctification is to develop within our hearts a growing intensity of desire to please God, to be obedient to Christ. That's why we are called to fill our minds with the Word of God, that we may know more of the loveliness of God, the majesty of God, the sweetness and excellence of Christ. And the more we know Him, the more we understand how excellent He is. The more we begin to have the mind of Christ, the more we begin to approve the things that God approves and disapprove the things of which He disapproves. Then our hearts will begin to come into line with our heads. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank You for these words. And Lord, may these words be true of us as well. Indeed, may we say we love Your law. We confess that it is good. And yet may we hate our sin. Lord, help us to be those whom You want us to be. Help us to so saturate ourselves with Your word that our heart soon follows our mind. Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.